With me, if you would, in your Bibles, to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's found on page 1298 in the Bibles in the chairs. We want to look together at a portion of this text this morning, but before we do, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the availability of your word to us, and we pray that you would use this opportunity this morning that we have to look into your word, that you would bless us with ears to hear you speak. We pray that you would help us not to be distracted by the many other things that are going on in our lives and maybe even racing through our minds at this moment. But we ask that you would give us clear thinking. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and apply these truths to each of us in the situations of life in which we find ourselves. We pray that, having been exposed to your word this morning, we would leave here changed. And we pray that that change would bring glory to you. So we commit our time to you this morning. We thank you for blessing us with it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is writing here to a group of people, not a whole lot unlike us, in that they apparently gather together on a regular basis. They apparently have some of the same kinds of issues that we have, and they struggle with false teachers and false teaching and only partial truths concerning the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that the people he's writing to are the same people he wrote to in the first epistle of Peter, which is a group of churches in the area known as Asia Minor. We're not certain of that, but it seems like it's a possibility. It also seems from the rest of the book of 2 Peter that it's very near to the end of Peter's life. And he makes allusion to that a couple of different times. And he tells his readers that he knows how his life is going to end because Jesus told him. And so it's likely that he was writing around the year 67 or 68. It's believed by most historians that it was around the year 68 or so that Peter was martyred, probably in Rome. And tradition has it that he was crucified, but he refused to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and so he was crucified upside down. The things that he's addressing in this epistle, many believe to be the beginning stages of a belief, a heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism came into full swing 50 to 100 years after the time, more or less, of the writing of this epistle. But some of the false teaching that Peter addresses here seems to have to do with that. Gnosticism simply was a belief that those that adhered to it had an understanding that you did not relate to God through normal, rational means, like words and like ideas. You simply mystically connected with God, and there was a lot of feeling and subjective orientation with this process. The Gnostics believed that they had a special connection to God through their mystical things that they would do, and even some of their gatherings. And apparently some of those who were teaching these things were stating to the congregations that Peter was writing to that they had superior knowledge and superior insight and superior connection with God over and above the apostles, including Peter himself. And so Peter makes it clear, no, that's not how it works. So he starts out simply stating who he is and what he's about. He says, on the one hand, I'm a servant. I'm a slave, which in that culture was the lowest. The word literally means one who's purchased and is owned by someone. And in that culture, in order for somebody to be a lord, they had to have slaves. Then they were a lord over those slaves. And Paul, in his writings, reminds us and his readers as well that we are slaves because we were purchased at a price, a premium price, the blood of Jesus. And Peter goes right along with that. But he also says, on the other hand, I'm an apostle. I'm one sent with a message, and the one who sent me is Jesus Christ. And those he's writing to, even though we're not certain of the area, we are aware of their condition. He says, I'm writing to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The translation equal standing makes it sound like simply that we're peers. And there is that element built into the idea, but it's more than that. What Peter's saying is their faith, the faith of those I'm writing to, is as precious as mine. And Peter's faith, as we know Peter from his early days as one of Jesus' disciples, the things that he got himself into, the many times he stuck his foot in his mouth and other things that happened with him, he has matured a long ways, and his faith is extremely precious, especially at this state of his life, nearing the end of it. And so the word is literally a created word for this context. It's a like precious faith. Now we use the word precious in our language most of the time when we think of something that's precious. We think of value or the state of things. 34 years ago yesterday, I put a precious stone on the finger of my wife. At the time, I was working in a job where I regularly was involved in moving dump trucks full of gravel. And I could have easily taken one of those pebbles and had it mounted on a ring and given that stone to my wife. But I might not still be married to my wife today had I chosen to save money by doing that. No, I gave her a precious stone. And so when we look at a precious stone, it has extreme value or extraordinary value. And this faith that Peter's talking about is not just your average run-of-the-mill faith. How did they get this faith? How did they obtain this faith? Did they generate it? Did they just decide one day, oh, by the way, I think I'll believe in Jesus? No, it comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter makes clear here the deity, the Godhead of Jesus, as well as the Saviorhood of Jesus and the faith that comes in His calling people to Himself. And to build on that, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace were regular forms of greeting in that culture and in the Middle East often today, especially peace, shalom, is a regular greeting. But Peter says, let that be multiplied. Let it be more than just the average. And that comes about in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And he uses the word knowledge here, which is magnified. It's not just knowing facts and figures. It's a knowledge and understanding, a complete recognition of who Jesus is and who God is and the salvation that He has provided. And we'll see that a little bit more as we look further into this text. He says in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things. And the has granted there is a perfect tense verb, which means it has happened and it can't be undone. It's fixed. Many of us get lost in the tenses of verbs and whether verbs or nouns or whatever they are significant. But in this case, it's extremely significant because the blessing of the power of God is that He's given us all things. Now, I have to ask the question. Some of you are going to snicker, I know, but how many things are all things? And how often do we recognize the all things that God has given to us in our salvation? All things that pertain to life and godliness. In this context, the question might be asked, well, what is the meaning of life? And to the people that Peter was writing to, that would have been a legitimate question. Philosophical ideas were regularly bantered about in Asia Minor, if that was the focal point of Peter's writing. Paul encountered many of those things in the places where he went, where different people would gather together. Particularly, we see that in Corinth, and in Athens, where they would get together and discuss varying viewpoints on how did we get here, why are we here, and where are we going. And then the idea of godliness, well, what is godliness? Which God are we following? And which God do we want to emulate? And which God do we want to worship? Because in that culture, there were many gods. For us, life is the life that God has called us to. And for us, godliness is being godlike. And we will see that again because that's part of this list from verses 5 through 7 onward there that Peter tells us are things that we need to be practicing. We need to be doing. We're going to see what that is here in just a minute. But he says once again, this all has to do with knowledge. And again, it's this full knowledge, this full understanding of him who has called us to his own glory and his own excellence. And by this process, he says he has granted, once again, it's done to us, his precious, you see that word precious again, and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now some have taken this idea of being partakers of the divine nature and kind of run far afield with it. The word there, partakers, is translated from a word that we normally would see often translated as the word koinonia is translated as fellowship. It's the same root word, but in this text we see, and we'll see it as we go along even fuller, we see that it is more than just a fellowship with God. Peter makes mention of these precious promises. Think back, if you can, in Scripture for a minute. The very first promise that God made to human beings. We go back to the book of Genesis. We go back to the situation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We go back to the first temptation, the first sin. And in that context, God makes a promise. And he says, I will provide a Savior. Doesn't say it exactly in those terms, but that's the introduction of the process of salvation. Before they sinned, before they needed a Savior, were Adam and Eve partakers of the divine nature? It's a question to contemplate. Do we receive in salvation what Adam and Eve had before they fell? Or do we receive more than that? And I'd like to suggest that we receive more than that, because I know that Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. We are told that God came and walked with them and talked with them, and they were in a relationship with God before the fall. But did they have a participation, a fellowship, a union like we have because of the work of Christ? And that's where I believe Peter's going here, to say, because this union and these promises that bring about this union that we have with God in Christ, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by sinful desires. Adam and Eve received that later. I don't believe they had it before that. I do believe they had a relationship, but I don't think they had the fullness of it. And we don't have the complete fullness of it, obviously, until the last day. something to chew on. I think you'll probably hear more about that from me at a different time. But the idea, theologically, is called theosis. And some have taken it too far, even some in our day, to say so much as to say, because of what Christ has done for us, because of our relationship to God in Christ, because we are sons and daughters of God, we are equal standing in the presence of God as Jesus Christ. We are the same as Jesus. In other words, in so many words, they want to say, we become Jesus. And I don't believe that's what Peter's teaching here, and I don't believe that's what happens. Because he says, we partake of the divine nature, we don't become divine. If he wanted to teach that we become divine, this would have been an open door to do so, but we don't see that. But the participation in the relationship we have because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because of Jesus interceding for us, Jesus going so far as to call us his brothers and his sisters, we have a relationship that surpasses any other relationship that we have with any other human being. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, as the Word of God teaches us, the Holy Spirit is the full essence of the Godhead. And so the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come to live within us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that in his writings. And I believe that's what Peter is picking up on here. And to emphasize that, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to do these things. For what reason? I believe the reason is because of the calling that we have, the standing that we have in this fellowship in the divine nature. So what does that look like? He tells us right here. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with these other things. How much effort is every effort? If you think back over the course of the last week, from today to last Sunday, how much effort did you put into your relationship with God in Jesus Christ? I doubt that any of us could honestly say we made every effort. And I'm included. I'm not excluding myself. Every effort is every effort. The seriousness is, we are not just called to come here as a matter of course of the activities of our life. And we block out a couple hours on Sunday and whatever other activities, we just kind of fit it in there. And I think Peter's telling us here, our faith is serious business. And this idea of supplement, it's an imperative verb, it's a command. He tells us you must do this because of who you are. And the idea of supplement comes from the situation of the culture in which Peter's writing, which the theater was a regular occurrence. That was entertainment. They didn't have TV. They didn't have movies. They had theater productions. And in order to fund those productions, they would solicit benefactors to give money to buy the things necessary, and even in some cases pay the salaries of the actors and the players and the singers to put on this production. And so these people were those that would supplement or provide those things. And we'll see this word again in verse 11, because that's what God has done for us as we look forward to eternity. But what he's saying here is you must make every effort to add to your faith, to bolster your faith, to strengthen that situation in which you are with virtue. Now, a lot of times when we see lists like this, we tend to kind of, our eyes kind of glaze over and we kind of go, yeah, wow, okay, there's a bunch of things there. I don't know what they mean, so, you know, I'll just read them and then I'll move on to something else. There's seven things that we are commanded here to supplement our faith with. Now, each of these seven things warrant a sermon in and of themselves, at least. But we're not going to have seven more sermons today. So I just want to say a few words about each of these things. And my bringing these up is hopefully going to encourage you, even challenge you, to go back on your own and dig into these a little bit deeper. But he says you are to supplement or furnish or supply this to your faith, and the first one is the word virtue. This same word is translated in verse 3 as excellence. Now, we in our culture understand excellence a little bit. People get awards for excellence, and you don't get an award for excellence because of what you didn't do. Generally, to get an award for excellence, you do something. You perform something. You produce something. You demonstrate that you are above others and above other standards. The word here is not just above average, it's the word for the best, the ultimate intended purpose. Peter's saying, add to your faith the best quality of being the most faithful, the most strong, the most serious adherent to what your faith has called you to be. To virtue, you're to supplement knowledge. And here he uses the regular word knowledge, but he's not talking simply about just facts and figures. That is helpful. And we are to know things about what our salvation is, about what God has done, who Jesus Christ is, and why he came, why did he die on the cross. Those are important things. But what does that mean? How do we understand that to be necessary, to be significant, and to help us understand, we begin to communicate that to other people. And if you ever talk to people who don't understand the significance of who Jesus is, or why it was necessary that he die on the cross, why it was necessary that there was shed blood, why it was necessary for him to do that to save us from sin and to provide us entrance into heaven. When you begin to talk to people, you figure out they misunderstand for lots of reasons. Sometimes it's the language we use. Sometimes it's the way we convey it. Sometimes it's simply we don't really tell them the whole truth. So knowledge involves understanding. It involves correct interpretation and conveyance of that interpretation. We're to supplement our faith with self-control. Literally means hold yourself in or rein yourself in. Another word that is used for that idea is the word temperate. We don't use that word a lot, but I'll clue you in, temperate is not temperamental. If you know what temperamental is, it has to do with the idea that at one moment you're calm, cool, and collected, and the next moment you're explosive and violent, or somewhere in between. And that can happen without really knowing what the trigger is. and people around you go, what in the world? What's wrong with you? You know, or what did I do? Temperamental people can be all over the page. This is not that. This is controlled and steady. We're to add or supplement our faith with steadfastness. Another word is the word patience. Steadfastness here is the word we've encountered many times with Pastor Perry's preaching, the word hupomene. It literally means to hold under. That is, we have an objective that we want to meet, and we hold ourselves to that objective. We are resolved to follow through. And our faith needs that resolution. We need to say, my faith is serious. I need to do what it takes to keep that in the forefront. We're to supplement our faith with godliness. We looked at that word a little bit earlier. It literally means to worship well. And in this case, we are to worship the one and only true God through His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what is displayed is God-likeness, which is another way to remember and to understand what godliness is we look like God. We're to supplement our faith with brotherly affection. The word here is the word Philadelphia. We know that as the city of brotherly love. I don't know how much brotherly love is exhibited in Philadelphia. I've never been there. But that's where the word got its understanding and meaning. But what Peter is talking about is that we are to demonstrate our faith by the way we treat one another, our brothers and our sisters, not just physical siblings, but those that we're in connection with in the body of Christ. And the idea behind this is that we demonstrate this affection, this goodwill, this relationship by choice, because it verifies who we are in Christ. And then on top of this, or actually culminating this, he says we need to supplement our faith with love. The demonstration of our faith should show in how we love. Now, a practice I like to recommend to people, and I try to do it once in a while. I don't do it all the time because usually I recognize that I fail pretty miserably. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, most of us are somewhat familiar with that chapter, but we have encountered that and know that chapter as the love chapter. Paul describes there the characteristics of love. And in that context, he calls that to those writers in the church in Corinth, he calls that way the more excellent way, the better way, the way to demonstrate who you are in Christ. But in that chapter, verses 4 through 8 list particular qualities that oftentimes we find are read at weddings and other special occasions, anniversaries and things, to describe love. Go there sometime and look at those qualities, and in the place of the word love, transfer the word God. And you will see the kind of love that God has exhibited to His people, especially to us who are called to be His people. And you will see what God is like, the way He demonstrates His love in that chapter. And then, to get an understanding of what godliness is, what a demonstration of our salvation in Christ looks like, in the place of the word love, put your own name. And then read it, I am patient. I am kind. I am all these other things. We don't live up to that. But that's why we need a Savior. And that's what Peter is saying here, is that our faith is a serious thing, because if people see us as aspiring to that kind of a life, they'll know that something's different. They'll know that we don't just come to church like we would go out to dinner or go to the movies. It's not just another activity in the course of our lives. There's something else about what this means that's bigger and more significant. And then he looks at these qualities, this situation of the supplementation of our faith, first of all in a positive light and then in a negative light. In verses 8 and 9, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that is, you're progressing in this process, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the word there, keep, is more the idea of make. They make you not ineffective, and they make you not unfruitful. Which, the other way of putting that positively, is to say they make you effective, they make you fruitful. But, he says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The idea he's portraying here is, if you're nearsighted, like I am, if you don't have your glasses or your contacts, you have to squint to see things far away. That's how I figured out I needed glasses. When I was a junior in high school, I was in a geometry class, and at that time, all of the problems that we worked on were done on a chalkboard. And there was chalkboards all the way around this room in which our class met, and I couldn't see the problems on the chalkboard except the ones that were near where I sat. And I figured out, I think there's something I need. I need a supplement to my sight. And so I had glasses, and I still do. And if I don't have my glasses on, I can read okay, and I can see up close, but I can't see very far out there, and I wouldn't be able to see any distinguishing features about you. But what Peter's saying is, these people aren't really looking at the right thing the right way, and they're so squinty, they really don't see much of anything anymore. They forget what they're looking at. And they forget that they were cleansed through the blood of Christ. And some interpreters have suggested that Peter may be making an allusion to baptism. They've forgotten the significance of their baptism. That it's a sign of the cleansing that takes place in salvation. And you'll notice, he uses the personal pronoun, yours, in verse 8, and then he uses the word whoever in a general sense in verse 9. So he's not picking on the people and saying, you are like this. But it seems that there's at least people in their midst that are like this, that are saying, we have a better way than the way you Christians have it, but their lives don't display it. And Peter says, if your life displays what these qualities would look like in the real world, you'll be effective and you'll be fruitful and you'll make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conclusion he comes to then in verse 10 is, therefore, brothers, literally brothers and sisters, and there's another command here. He says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. What he's saying is, assurance is not a feeling. Assurance is not, oh, I'm comfortable with the fact that I am saved, and so Jesus can come and take me home anytime. Calling and election are activities of God. So we can't change those. But what Peter is saying is that the assurance of the fact of your having been called to be one of God's children and having been elected by the grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ shows in your life with these things that are added to your faith. And he's going along with what we're told in the book of James, that faith without works is not faith. It's dead. It's nothing. And none of these qualities that he encourages people to have would have the significance they have if they did not at first have faith, trust in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, with salvation, the faith that's supplemented displays that you have been called, you are elect. And he says, more than that, if you are practicing these qualities, if you're doing these things, you will never fall. And the word never there is actually two words in Greek. It's two negative words to emphasize that it can't ever happen. Now, we get tripped up on the word practice because our Western culture is so steeped in sports. We know about practice and we know about local teams and our favorite team or whatever when they are practicing or they have a practice game, that we get this idea that practice doesn't really count. It's just preparation for the real thing. But that's not the way practice is used in Scripture, and particularly in this text. In our culture, we still use the proper word practice for certain fields, certain undertakings, certain jobs. Someone who is practicing law, they're not just working at it, and then eventually they'll do the real thing. Now, maybe some do it that way. I don't know. It seems like some lawyers might operate that way. But the idea of practicing is that you have this entity of a practice, a procedure, a standard that you are held to perform. Now, if you hired me as a contractor to come to your house, you wouldn't want me to practice on doing something for you so that I could get better at it. Now, some of you might, but you would probably want me to come and do a professional job. That's the idea Peter's saying here, is that when you do this with every effort, you will never fall. Now, in our Western culture, we are steeped in the idea of freedom. We know that the United States of America was founded upon principles of freedom. And people have come here and are coming here and will continue to come here for some time because we have freedom. Freedom from things that they don't have freedom from in other places, and freedom to things that they're not free to do in other places. Unfortunately, the concept of freedom has gotten way out of hand in our culture. And you've probably been exposed to that and seen that and understand that to some degree. But to emphasize that a little bit here, in his book, pastor and author Timothy Keller has written the book, The Reason for God. The subtitle is Belief in an Age of Skepticism. He's writing answers that are objections to biblical Christianity. And one of the objections is that Christianity is a straitjacket, that it forces people into a mold that they don't want to be in, and that it's that creates some problems. And as he's writing about this in this particular chapter on this idea of Christianity being a straitjacket, he's discussing the concept that freedom has become in our culture. And he says, freedom has come to mean that there is no overarching purpose for which we were created. If there were, we would be obligated to conform to it and to fulfill it, and that is limiting. True freedom is freedom to create your own meaning and purpose. The Supreme Court has enshrined this view in law when it opined, quote, the heart of liberty is to, quote, define one's own concept of existence, of the meaning of the universe. And in a footnote to that quote, he says, this statement is from the famous Sweet Mystery of Life statement in the Supreme Court's Planned Parenthood versus Casey ruling. And he quotes, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and the mystery of human life. And then he has this comment. He says, notice that the statement does not say that we are just free to discover truth for ourselves, but rather to define and create it. Now, it's very unfortunate, but this understanding of freedom is affecting our churches. It affects preaching, it affects teaching. People want to be free to worship whatever way they like. People want to be free to understand truth in whatever way that is comfortable for them. And they don't want a standard. But Peter says, whoa, wait a minute, not so fast. In verse 11 he says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What way? Any way in which I define? Any way in which I create? No, he says it's a process. Faith is a gift of God. We don't generate faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Whoever comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that by grace we're saved through faith. But that's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. The purpose of the works, the doing that Peter brings out in this text, is not what gives us salvation. It demonstrates that we have salvation. And it assures us demonstrably that God has provided an access, an entrance for us into the eternal kingdom that is yet to come of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The door is open to us in this process, but it's not a process where we sit back and wait for it to happen. And this concept of richly providing is the same one we found in the word supplement in verse 5. God has provided this. He's made it happen. He doesn't make us do it. But what we do is we honor Him by demonstrating that we are like Him. We demonstrate that we are godly. We demonstrate that our faith is serious. This is what He's called us to. And this is what the Christian life is about. It's a life of doing, It's a life of being the people God has called us to be. And praise God that the hope we have beyond this is way better than this. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of your salvation. We thank you for the goodness that you have demonstrated toward us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for calling us. We thank you for electing us. And we thank you for the real picture that you've given to us here of what a Christian looks like. And we pray that you would challenge us to go and to examine these qualities, these words that mean so much in terms of what we look like as your people. You have called us to be distinct. You have called us to live forth what you've called us to be as your people in the world in which we live, even in the midst of people who want to be free to worship or do whatever they want or do nothing at all. But you've called us to be different. And we pray that you would help us to demonstrate the worthiness of that difference. Not so that people will emulate us as who we are, or worship us or look to us as being more than we are, but that we would demonstrate that we are more than we are because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit, and we are called by your name. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you again for your forgiveness when we fail. And thank you for the comfort that we can begin again each time we repent. So we pray that in those areas of our lives in which we have failed, that you would cause us to be repentant, and that you would stir our hearts, motivate our minds, motivate our souls and our way of life to emulate you, to bring you the glory that you deserve. We look forward to what you will do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.